Good evening, everyone. If you would take your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ruth. Make your way to chapter 1. Welcome to our services this evening. Thankful you're here. Thankful to have a warm place to come together. Yes, even I from the north agree it's nippy outside. It's been a good day. We've been fed well from God's Word so far. I pray that this evening will be a study that it's not something we planned for, but Jacob and I discussed prior to services that these two lessons may end up dovetailing very nicely together. So we'll just have to see if that's the case. Tonight, before we get started, I want to talk a little bit about our 2025 Bible reading. I want to do that one more time. I first want to plug the Teen Weekend again. I believe registration is live on our website. Especially to our teens, I would say go ahead and be getting that registration filled out because you're planning to come, right? And that's going to be here before we know it. I want to talk about the Bible reading, as I said, one more time. We're at the end of the year. We want to finish strong. And have lots of momentum going into 2026. We have just one more book to read after the book of Judges, and that, of course, is the book of Ruth, which we're slated to read the last week of 2025. If you haven't been involved in the reading, I'm not going to fuss at you, but I do want to appeal to you because I think you're missing out. Join in. And I'll tell you what, the book of Ruth would be a great place to renew a commitment to a reading habit. In fact, if you read the book of Ruth, that would be a great book to end the year with, and you'll be very prepared then for our readings in 2026. Here's the readings in 26, which are going to be about the kings, united and divided kingdoms. So go ahead and read the book of Ruth this month, and then let that snowball into 26. The book of Ruth, in some respects, is just a quiet little story that's easy to overlook, especially if you're trying to get to other places in your Bible. It's kind of like one of those small towns in Indiana where my mom grew up, and I'm sure there are towns like that here. They may have one blinking light if they have anything at all, and if you blink, you miss it, right? One of those small little towns. That's kind of like the book of Ruth. It's just a domestic narrative about a small family from a small town, but even from a casual reading. I mean, we all in this room have probably read Ruth a bunch and have more than a casual familiarity with the contents of this book, but I have to think that someone reading this for the first time, even casually, would have to come away and say, this story is compelling. It stands in stark contrast to the times in which it was set. Chapter 1 and verse 1 of the book of Ruth tells us when this story takes place, and that is during the dark and chaotic and violent time of the judges. The book begins with this expression. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed. Now, I'll admit, if this was the first time you were reading this, that expression might not hit you as to why that would be so impactful. But once you've been through Ruth and every subsequent time after that, that's a very impressive statement, isn't it? What a contrast between that expression and what we see in this book. To know when this story happens, I believe, that just serves to magnify the great things that we see in this short account. One of the big things about the book of Ruth, of course, has to do with the relationship that blossoms between Ruth and the godly man Boaz. But as we know, it's certainly more than a love story. It is more than a romance. It is a revelation of sorts. It provides a window into the heart of our God, of the heart of our Redeemer. The book of Ruth, I think, is an essential piece of the fabric of the gospel of Jesus Christ for a number of reasons. Of course, that, as we've emphasized, that's what the Old Testament was given for. It's a tutor that is designed to prepare someone for faith in Christ. And I think we see that very simply through an examination of the main characters of the story. And so those would include, of course, Ruth and Boaz, and we would add to that list Naomi. So I want to talk about those three individuals with you tonight. I think each of these three reflects some dimension of the work of Christ, as if, and here comes our title, as if casting shadows of our Savior that in a way stretch across the very barley fields of Boaz that serves as the setting for so much of this book. So we're calling this tonight Shadows of the Savior in the Fields of Boaz. I want to talk about these three people with you, share some observations about them, and then after that make a few closing remarks about how I think this whole story, the book of Ruth, serves as a blessing to our hearts today. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's begin by considering what the story tells us about Ruth herself. I will call Ruth the faithful outsider. The faithful outsider. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. We see that Ruth's story begins with a decision on the part of a Jewish man to take his family to Moab in a time of famine. And let's just be very clear, that was a time of tremendous crisis. We might sit back playing armchair quarterback and think, well, what a foolish decision to take your family to Moab. This was a very difficult time for everyone. And I think if we understand what's going on in the book of Judges, I think God is punishing the Israelites for their sin. But that's neither here or there with what we're saying here. Of course, tragically, Elimelech dies as they're sojourning in Moab. And so, however they thought this would work out, it tragically backfires. And so they're in a foreign land, and the head of the household has now died, leaving his wife, Naomi, to fend for herself with her two sons. We're not really told how much time passes then after this between the time that he dies until the time that they take wives. But regardless, here's a terrible set of circumstances, and that's where Ruth enters the story. The two sons, of course, will end up marrying into Moabite families. We're left to wonder why. Okay, maybe there was some economic benefit to doing so. We're not exactly sure which boy, or at least I'm not, which of the sons did Ruth marry. I assume maybe it's Chilion based on the order of the boys and the order of the wives. Either way, Ruth's husband will then die. Actually, both sons will die after just 10 years. Kind of makes you wonder what's going on in this family, all right? Is there a genetic issue where all of the men die young? We don't know. But now she and her mother-in-law and her sister-in-law are all now widows. A terrible circumstance, especially in that time. And this is where Ruth's quality, her nobility of character, begins to emerge. We see that in chapter 1, Naomi loves her daughters-in-law. We'll read some of this text throughout the course of our study. But they clearly love her, they clearly respect her, and it seems evident that Ruth has a mind to learn. She has learned some things about Yahweh through her relationship with Naomi during this period of time, at least 10 years in length, such that when Naomi... You'd think I could say that name. Such that when she sought to return to Israel, Ruth found herself resolute to return with her, and she would not be talked out of it. We see that Ruth is loyal, that she is loyal to Naomi. She has a strong sense of obligation toward her, so much so that she makes the courageous decision to leave all that is familiar in Moab for a life with her mother-in-law. And so she aligns herself with Naomi. She aligns herself with Naomi's people. she aligns herself with Naomi's God. Chapter 1 and verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" I want you to see what she's choosing. She abandons Moab, she abandons idols for Yahweh, choosing covenant loyalty in a foreign land over the comforts of her homeland. She would rather live in a place where she would be viewed as an outsider for the sake of being with Naomi and serving Naomi's God. That's impressive. That's noteworthy. In fact, there's so much to be said about the woman whose name provides the title for this great Old Testament story. In fact, if this were a class, I would be inclined to hand out sheets of paper and say, here's what I want you to do. List as many admirable qualities about Ruth as you can. Go. And then I'd give you, it'd be more than a couple of minutes. That would be quite a list. I mean, we could say what? Ruth was fiercely loyal. Fiercely loyal. She was humble. She had an impressionable heart. She was teachable. You look through chapter 2 and that whole sequence about her asking, well, let's just look in chapter 2 and verse 2. Here's what Ruth says to Naomi. This is revealing about, I think, about the kind of conversations that she was having with her mother-in-law. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." Question, how did she learn about that? We can read the instructions about that in the book of Leviticus, for example, in a couple of places, chapter 19, I think it is, and chapter 23. Well, where did she learn? Well, she learned that from Naomi. She has learned well from her. She shows a desire to learn. She shows an understanding. And she shows a respect for God's law. We see further in chapter 2 in verse 7. She said, and this, of course, is after she's approached Boaz's servant. She said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Down in verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and says to him, this is Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" You see her humility. She's humble. She has an impressionable heart. She is teachable. And is a very hard worker. Notice verse 7. The rest of verse 7, the servants reporting, "Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." But I think elsewhere it may say most of the day she's on her feet working. Verse 17, "She gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." You put all of that together, and I'll tell you, it didn't take long for the people around her to take notice of her. And have we said what period of time this is in Israel? It's a time of decline, where there's a decreasing number of godly people, of spiritually minded people, and she is having an impact on people. She is making people take notice of her during the days of the judges. She is noted in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I think it is. "Yeah, Boaz replied to her, 'All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know.'" She's known as a woman of noble character. The story says a woman of excellence, of integrity and virtue, who in faith had come to seek refuge in the Lord. Verse 12, this is chapter 2 and verse 12. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Boaz's statement reveals the posture of Ruth's heart. He's discerning some things about her. Her nobility and excellence is further seen, I think, in her willingness to marry such a man as Boaz, despite what seems to be a considerable age gap between them. We read about that in chapter 3. Why would she do that? Well, I suppose for a number of reasons. Out of respect for Naomi's counsel, out of respect for Boaz, but most of all, I think because of her growing faith in Yahweh, because of her decision to place herself under the protection of his wing. She knows something about the kinsman redeemer in those instructions. Notice Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10. There's a word here that is often used of our God. Then he says, this is when Ruth asks Boaz, essentially in the customary manner in which this was done, to assume the role of the kinsman redeemer and to take her as his wife. Here's his response. Chapter 3, verse 10. Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich." Where it says you have shown your last kindness, we don't have time to go around the room to get different renderings of that, but I believe that is none other than the word hesed. And I know, Curtis, I'm not pronouncing that correctly. But that's a word it's been difficult to translate, but because it encompasses so much, it's a defining quality of Yahweh God, his mercies, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his hesed. Ruth is said to have and manifest that quality. And so what do we have in all of this, ladies and gentlemen? We have in Ruth a picture of the Gentiles who later would desire to follow Christ Jesus, to seek redemption in him. And of course, it will be this very woman, fittingly, whom God will choose to become the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth is the faithful outsider, and God honors her, and God seeks to rescue her. And so then that brings us to our next individual in the book. If Ruth shows us the posture of the redeemed, then Boaz shows us, of course, the heart of the Redeemer. We call Boaz, in this study, the gracious Redeemer. Full disclosure, I'm preaching this lesson because I had a conversation with someone here, I'm looking at him now, who said to me, "You know what, we seldom hear a lesson about Boaz. It'd be really good if we could have a lesson on him sometime and just focus on him." Well, as I think about it, I'm not sure this lesson actually fulfills that request. We're devoting one point to him, okay? But I agree it is good to think about such a man who serves as a type of Christ, our Redeemer. And we can understand after point one why Boaz might get overlooked. I suppose I'm excusing ourselves for our neglect, but he gets sometimes limited attention. I'll agree with that assessment. But let's talk about him. Boaz, like Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 1, is also known for his noble character. I believe that language, at least in the New American Standard, is used of both Ruth and Boaz, that they were people of noble character. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And, yeah, it doesn't say noble character there. I'll have to go and check and see where that was at. But you can check me on that. If I'm wrong, let me know. But he was a man of noble character, whether explicitly stated or not. And in dark times, this man, I think, mirrors so many qualities that we often associate with our master. Of course, he was from Bethlehem Ephrathah, the same town as our Lord. He made the Lord an integral part of his everyday life, right down to the greetings that he gave to others. Will you check this out in chapter 2 and verse 4? This is just an everyday, this just gives you a little glimpse into Boaz. It's another harvest, another trip to check on how things are going. And this just seems to be the how this man lives his life every day. His customary greeting to those who are reaping on his property. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." Would you think that awkward if we said that kind of thing to each other when we came together? May the Lord be with you. And they return in kind and say, "May the Lord bless you." It kind of harkens back to Numbers chapter 6 and the high priestly blessing. That sort of language. That tells us, I think, some things about Boaz. Gives you a glimpse into his speech and his heart. And through his godly character, we see he's a man that establishes good relationships with others. He's a man who engenders respect. His servants gladly obey him. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he instructs the young men not to touch Ruth. And I believe they did exactly, out of respect, what he desired in that circumstance. He has such influence over the people around him. Boaz is celebrated in this story for being a person who is welcoming to the stranger, a person who helps the needy, a person who takes care of the ashamed. And toward Ruth, what does he do? He shields her from harm. He provides abundant grain. He treats her with dignity. Chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field." Why? Because he's going to take care of her. "Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you," which I just alluded to. "When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." You see how thorough, how generous he is. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers. He's treating her like everyone else. And he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." You see, he's doing more than what the letter of the law may require of him. "Do not insult her." It is very possible somebody might get careless with their mouths, since she's from Moab. "Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles. Leave it that she may glean. Do not rebuke her." Verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore," she's reporting to Naomi, "he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.' Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." She recognizes that Boaz is different from other people. He's a gracious man. He's a generous man. She stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean from until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And so all of this time, Ruth stays with Boaz's reapers and his female servants, and she then and Naomi have everything that they need for a period of time. And it says, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Boaz shows her honor. He honors her for showing kindness to Naomi, for leaving Moab to come to a strange land. He treats Ruth not as an outsider, but as an insider in some ways, one of his own. But beyond honoring the lesser, the younger, the poorer, beyond displaying generosity and protection, we find in chapter 3, Boaz is also willing, of course, to step into the role of kinsman redeemer, willing to pay the price, as Christ was, to restore what was lost. And his integrity ensures that the right process is followed. How fitting that the opening sequence of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 includes the mention of Ruth and Boaz in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Ruth, the refuge-seeking outsider who has faith in God. Boaz, the godly Israelite who displays redeeming kindness and grace. The marriage of Ruth and Boaz is the gospel story on display. But now let's say a few words about Naomi, who represents another key player in this story. And how could we ignore her? The story begins with Naomi. The story ends with Naomi. We're going to refer to her as the suffering remnant. Stay with me as I explain. Naomi embodies Israel in many of their dark times. Times of exile, the time of the judges, when you still have a remnant of Israelites among the people who still care about what God says, but nonetheless, they are afflicted along with everyone else. Their buckets are often empty. They often live in desperation. They're looking in hope to God for deliverance. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around the bitter pill that she was made to swallow. Losing her husband. Losing both sons. Now, there may be somebody in this room that knows exactly what all of that's like. And all of that while living away from the support of her homeland. So she's lost in her sons and her husband, her protection and her help. Remember what she calls herself when she returns finally to her land? Chapter 1 and verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, I believe. "Call me Mara," or Mara, meaning bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." There's something in that, though, I want to emphasize, because I see this in Naomi a lot, how her mind has turned to the Lord even in her trials. That she's filtering all of this through the lens of what the Lord is doing in her life. She sees her circumstances as being in the hand of the Lord. When things begin to improve back home, she sees that too as being from the hand of the Lord, chapter 1 and verse 6. Her decision to return home was a decision driven by faith and hope in Yahweh. And then there's her relationship with her daughters-in-law. What a beautiful relationship she had with these two girls. I'm so impressed at her kindness. I'm so struck by her selflessness in dealing with Orpah and with Ruth. To encourage them to seek their good before her own, after all that she suffered, to try to persuade them for their betterment to go home, be with your family. She could use their help. But you see how selfless that is? See how she loved them. And they, her. Chapter 1 and verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Can you paint that picture? Can you see that scene? Can you hear those sobs? The very suggestion that they part ways was just simply more than they could bear. Again, chapter 1 and verse 12, she continues to plead, "Return, my daughters, go. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices, verse 14, and wept again. What an intense scene. And then later on, of course, well after the point where Ruth has gone back with her, Naomi, after all of this, I want you to see she's thinking about Ruth and her well-being. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor." You see, she knows exactly what's to be done. You do this first, then this, then this, then this. "But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So timing is everything. "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what to do." She knows exactly how this is going to play out. It just further underscores how teachable a spirit Ruth had. But we're emphasizing here, I want you to see the care she's taking with Ruth. She's concerned for her well-being. And then verse 5, she said to her, Ruth said to Naomi, "All that you say, I will do." That's a testament to a strong relationship. Naomi was patient in counseling and teaching Ruth all along the way. And you think about these two roles that we have up here on the board. Naomi is the suffering remnant. Ruth, the faithful outsider. What kind of a relationship did God want his people, essentially? What role did he want them to serve among the nations? Did he not want them to serve as a light to the people of other nations? To be ready to welcome those who were seekers and to teach? And so Naomi essentially here fills the role of the suffering, afflicted remnant. I mean, certainly she's the remnant in her family. She's all that was left of her original family. Yet in her suffering, I think she reflects the very similar longing of God's people in dark times who awaited their redemption from God. Hope, as you might say, burning beneath the ashes, trusting Yahweh to provide even in darkness. And Yahweh will provide for her, just as he would take care of his remnant later on. It's said of Ruth in chapter 4, notice this. It's just these expressions all throughout this book that are underline worthy, you might say. Ruth 4, verse 14, "The women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel.'" Of course, that's Boaz. "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law," of course that's Ruth, "who loves you," and then what is said? "And is better to you than seven sons." I think seven is there's a reason for that number. "Better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Great characters, an even more amazing story. See how all of this fits together. Now let me just talk for a second about how this story blesses our hearts, I think. First of all, I think this is a story, and we'll just hit this in rapid fire and we'll be done. This is a story that I think stirs praise. What a great story about God working through his law. He works through the provisions in the law that Naomi knows and which she teaches to Ruth. God working through his law and his people to bring about redemption. Through the lives of these otherwise ordinary people, God casts shadows of the Messiah that everyone can see. And so, for that reason, this story should stir in our hearts praise for our God. We should praise our God for his plan and his foreknowledge to redeem. You realize that God knew about Ruth before we did. He knew exactly who she was. He knew exactly what kind of heart she had long before Naomi met her. Before Naomi knew her, before her family knew her, and he used these circumstances. Say what you want about Elimelech's decision to take his family to Moab in the first place. That's beside the point. God uses it to save Ruth. Just as through Christ, he now delivers all from every nation who seek refuge in him. It is our God who in his sovereignty displays his power and brought his Messiah into the world here through a broken family line. That is praiseworthy. And we should further praise our God for his covenant faithfulness. Again, why would there have been a famine in the land during the period of the judges? Because Israel was sinning and God in his faithfulness was responding in precisely the manner that he said he would. Ruth's story became possible through the covenant faithfulness of God. But even in that dark time, as God was punishing his people, he was working to bring about his plan to redeem. Second, I think this is a story that supplies comfort. It shows that even in the darkest of times, there remain godly people who are still trying to live for God each day. And what a comforting thought that is. We still have a lot of college students here. Let's say you're the only, kind of a hard to imagine, but let's just pretend that you're the only college student at Twin City. You don't have all of these numbers around you that say, hey, other people like me care. Let's say you're the only Christian that you know at A&M, or the only person you know who's a disciple at wherever, your place of work, wherever, A&M, Blinn, wherever. You realize you very well could face times in your life where that may be exactly how you feel. You may feel just like Naomi, or like Elijah, or similar kind of circumstance. You may be trapped in a bad marriage like Abigail, who we'll read about next year. The story of Ruth provides comfort and healing for our hearts. It reminds us God does not forget the outsider. He does not forget the widow, the poor, the afflicted. No darkness is too deep that God cannot reverse. And God remembers the righteous who choose to pursue what is noble and to live for him. Which leads us to a third observation. I think one other thing this story does for our hearts is it spotlights our obligation. It calls our hearts to faithfulness. Ruth, of course, I think calls us to courageous trust, to be willing to do whatever it takes to seek God and to be counted as one of his own. It is Boaz who calls us to be gracious and generous. And both Ruth and Boaz are both praised in chapters 1 and 2 for showing kindness, I love this expression, to the living and the dead. That would be a great study sometime. But we're to mirror our Lord's heart for redeeming, for caretaking, for shepherding. And Naomi, of course, calls us to hopeful endurance. No matter what our circumstances, we must not abandon faith in our God and the hope that we have through Jesus. Thank you for listening. Let's get ready to sing. Story of Ruth ends with a baby born in Bethlehem named Obed, the grandfather of David. And I hope that in both of our studies today, morning and evening, that these have grown your appreciation of the story of Jesus. Jesus came so that outsiders could find a home, find an identity. Jesus came to bring rest to the afflicted. He came to make our service to God acceptable. How have you responded to the story?